come with us. It's good to see you, and we do trust that we might see you again, and we do trust that the Lord would speak to each of us tonight as we open His Word and as we read it. It doesn't really matter, you see, what I say. I'm just another bloke, but we're opening the Word of God tonight, and it's very important what the Word of God has to say to us, and we do hope indeed that the Word of God would speak to each of us. Now, if you have heard anything tonight, and it makes you maybe think about things a little bit more, and you would like another opportunity to listen to some of the messages that have been preached over the last couple of weeks, there are some recordings of some of the messages at the back from earlier on, and do feel free to help yourself when you go out. Now, 1 Peter, please. Now, I'm going to read just a verse in 1 Peter, and chapter 4. Ian had started a series of meetings by looking at some of the questions that the Bible presents. And we want to look at another of these questions tonight. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 4. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, saying, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And we do look to the Lord for his help as we think about these verses together. Over previous evenings, if you've been with us, you will have heard Ian making a number of appeals. Ian has appealed with us to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's appealed to us to repent. That is, to see ourselves the way that God sees us. Not to see us the way we see ourselves, but to see us the way that God sees us. And the Bible is clear, of course, about the way that God sees every single human being. The Bible is clear about it in the book of Romans, in chapter 3, and verse number 23, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And over these previous nights, Ian has appealed to us, just to bow, just to swallow our pride, just to humble ourselves in the presence of God, and just to agree with God about his verdict. And Ian has appealed to not only for us to repent of our sin, to see that we're sinners in the sight of God, but to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has told us ever so often during this past fortnight about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's told us about the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus. How the Lord Jesus Christ is no ordinary man. How he's the Son of God that came into this world. He's told us what the Lord Jesus Christ did. How he suffered on the cross for our sins. And he's encouraged us. He's appealed to us. He's almost begged us just to put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, to repent and to believe the gospel. Now, we're under no delusions, of course. We're aware that in a series of meetings like this, there will be those that will come in They may just come in the once, but they may come in night after night. And they may hear the appeal. They may hear the gospel going out that we're sinners in the sight of a holy God, that if we do not repent of our sin, God will judge us. They'll hear the Lord Jesus Christ being preached. They'll hear the demand of God and the word of God to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll hear the offer of the Bible that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish but have everlasting life. They'll hear all of that. And they'll weigh it up in their minds, and they'll consider maybe the consequences of becoming a Christian. Or maybe they'll consider the cost of being a Christian, what it will cost them. They'll need to leave their old life. They'll need to turn their back on their old habits and their old sins. Maybe folks will look at them in a different light. They'll maybe need to cut their connections. It'll be a costly thing, and there'll be consequences for trusting Christ. And in a series of meetings like this, there will be those that will come in, and they'll listen to the gospel. They'll weigh it all up. They'll maybe recognise that in it, there is a power beyond that of the preacher. They'll maybe recognise in it that there is a ring of truth about it. There's something just indescribable, undefinable, but it just sounds true. And maybe they'll even be aware, as those folks that the writer of the Hebrews writes to in chapter 6 of Hebrews, they'll maybe even be aware of the Spirit of God dealing with their soul. They'll be aware that they're having thoughts that they've never had before. They'll be aware that they're burdened about sin, like they've never been burdened before. They'll begin to think about deep things and important things, things that perhaps they always push to the periphery of their mind. They begin to think about those things. Begin to think about God, about the soul, about death, about heaven, about hell, about eternity. But for one reason or another, they'll come into the hall without Christ and without a saviour, and they'll leave the same way. They'll weigh it all up, and they'll decide that Christ is not for them. Well, it is my responsibility tonight to present the alternative to Christ. And there is an alternative. There is an alternative to putting your trust in the Lord Jesus. There is an alternative to what Ian has been preaching night by night. There is an alternative to repenting of your sin and to taking the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. There's an alternative to believing that when Christ died on the cross for your sins, he was dying there for you. He was suffering for your sins. There is an alternative to it. And we've read about it here in Luke chapter 16, the alternative to Christ. The question, 1 Peter 4:17, what shall the end of them be who believe not, or who obey not, the gospel of God? And in Luke chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ describes just the answer. Now we see there at the beginning of Luke chapter 16, a man. A picture of a man. A man who decides to go off into eternity alone. He decides to go it alone. He decides just to rely upon his own self, upon his own good works, and he goes off without a saviour. And here in Luke chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ describes the fate of such a man. He describes the alternative to going off into eternity with a saviour. He describes what happens. Now you'll notice something about this man. It's very interesting indeed there in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. The Lord Jesus Christ describes this man. He describes him as a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now maybe if we hadn't read the end of that story together, maybe you wouldn't have anticipated the end. You see, what you have here is a picture of a man at his best. A man at his best. We've got a man who's got the best of everything. He's got the best of wealth. He's got the best of status and position. position. There were no BMWs or anything like that to act as status symbols in those days, but there were purple cloth. And here's a man, and he's got his status symbol, he's got his purple cloth. He dines in the very best, he's at the very top of society, he's a pillar of society. And maybe if it had been the case that we hadn't read the end of the story, maybe you would just have anticipated what would have happened to a man at his best. And maybe you would have told me that a man at his best could only ever, of course, go into heaven and into the presence of God. But what we have, of course, here in Luke chapter 16 is a description of a man at his best who goes out into eternity without a saviour, without ever having repented of his sins, without ever having accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Saviour, and he goes out into eternity. And this man at his best, he ends up in hell. You see, hell is full of men at the best. Maybe we could even say it's full of the best of men. There is a kind of woolly, a kind of fuzzy idea that goes about these days. I'm sure you've heard it. It's the kind of idea that if we all try our very best and we all live a good enough life, then at the end of the day, everything will be alright and we'll all get to heaven. If we're respectable enough, and if we're religious enough, then, and if all of our good works are good enough, then God one day will look upon us with a benevolent eye, and he'll pat us on the head, and he'll say everything's fine, in you go. He'll take into account all the good things we've done for our neighbours, and all the times we've been at church, and all of these other things. And you'll see a man or a woman at their best, and you'll say, on you go. Come into my heaven. Listen. Hell is full of men at their best. You see, the Bible is very clear about it. Your very best is not good enough for God. You see, God's standards, they're ever so high. They're far higher than ever you can reach. God's standards are far higher than your religion or your good works can ever satisfy. Listen to the standard of God again. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, the standard of God is absolute perfection. The standard of God is his own glory. The standard that God has is himself. All have sinned and have fallen short of the standard. You see, what is the standard? Absolute divine perfection. You can never reach it. I'm reminded of the day we took Sam as a wee boy to the beach. He was only 3 or 4. He dug a hole in the sand. It's a nice warm day. They had a bucket and a spade, as all wee boys have at the seaside. They ran down to the seashore and he filled his bucket full of water and back to the hole and bucket into the hole and fill it up with water. But there wasn't just quite enough water in it, so down he ran again to the sea and filled up his bucket with and back to the hole and poured it in. And wasn't just quite enough water and back again, filled up his bucket at the sea and up to the hole and poured it in. And there wasn't quite just he didn't realise, of course, that every time he turned his back and walked down to the sea, the sand just soaked it in like a sponge. He was trying to fill the whole seashore out of his bucket, and it just wouldn't work, wouldn't it not? It was too big a job for his little bucket. Listen, salvation is too big a job for your good works and for your little bucket. You see, God's standard, absolute perfection. You can never get saved by works. Well, listen to the word of God. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy he has saved us. Now listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in the book we call Ephesians. For by grace, by God's kindness and goodness you're saved, and not by works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing that you can do to satisfy the demands of God. There is nothing that you can do that will ever merit your entrance into his heaven. There is nothing that you can do ever to earn your salvation. The salvation only comes by accepting Christ as your Saviour. It only comes by repenting of your sin. It only comes by believing. Believe, says the Word of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You believe in what God has done for us, And you don't try to insult him, but by doing your best for him. You see, God has given his very best. He gave his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And says the Apostle Peter, the man that we read from earlier on, says, Peter, concerning what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, he says, Christ has once suffered for sin, the just, for the very unjust. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken our place. He's paid the punishment and the price for our sins. And if we just believe that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ has achieved it all for us, God is willing to forgive our sins. And he's willing to save us. So we notice a very sober and a very solemn lesson there, right at the very beginning of that section. That the man that we follow through, the man who ends up in a lost eternity, is a man at his best. A man at his best. But a man at his best is not good enough for God. Now, there are three things that would seem to me, you know, that the Lord Jesus Christ would seem particularly to want to warn us about. Do you remember the question? What shall the end of them be who believe not or who obey not the gospel of God? What shall their end be? And it seems to me, in Luke chapter 16, there are three things in particular. There are many things, but there are three things in particular that the Lord Jesus Christ would want to warn us about. About the fate of those, about the destiny of those that go out into eternity without the Saviour, that go off into eternity without ever having repented of their sins and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three things that those who decide that they'll have nothing to do with Christ ought to be very carefully warned about. You'll notice down there, if you've got your Bible open, you'll notice down there that there's a cry. Verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And you'll find a cry, and we'll think about it in a moment, but you'll find it's a cry that comes too late. Too late. And then the Lord Jesus Christ wants to warn us about something else. Verse 26. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us. In other words, once you're lost in the lake of fire, or once you're lost in hell, there is no going back. So there was a cry that was too late, and there was a gulf there that was just too great. You couldn't cross it. And then you'll notice at the end that there's another warning, a very solemn warning. Verse 27. The rich man said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. I have five brethren, that he may also testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Verse 31, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. In other words, there are those that will hear about these things. They'll hear the gospel, they'll hear concerning heaven and hell, and yet their hearts will be too hard. And no matter how much proof, and no matter how much convincing you might be able to give, it'll never be enough. Never be enough. So we want you to think about these three things very briefly. A cry that comes too late. And a gulf that is too great, too big. And hearts that are too hard. Three things the Lord Jesus Christ wants to warn us about concerning the fate of those who have been out the gospel of God. The rich man dies then. Verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. He's in hell, and you notice, of course, that all of his faculties are there. He seems to have his faculty of taste, he's thirsty. He has his faculty of sight, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. He has his faculty of hearing and his faculty of speech. But worst of all, of course, he has his faculty of memory. He can remember back during his life. He can remember missed opportunities. He can remember how maybe if he had just taken a different turning, things could ever have been so different. You can remember all of that. And had he been a newcomer man,
And had he been in the Gospel Hall in Newcomer during March or April of 2003, he undoubtedly would have remembered that too. He could remember it all. He lets out a cry. But it's too late. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." He cried out for mercy, but it was too late. You see, the Bible emphasizes and re-emphasizes and emphasizes again that the time to get saved is now. And time and time again, at the risk of repeating itself, it reinforces it. That now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Now is God's day of salvation, writes the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. "Boast not yourself of tomorrow," says the prophet, "for you know not what another day may bring forth." You see, the Bible, time and time and time again, it would just emphasize to us that right now, right today, right whilst we've got our faculties, and right now, whilst we've got the ability to turn and to believe, right now, whilst we've got the opportunity to repent of our sin and to believe that Christ died on the cross for our sins, right now is the time to get saved. And we mustn't delay. And here's the reason for it. There will be a time when it is too late. It is too late. And here a man discovers. He discovers to his eternal regret that he has arrived at that point. And now he would love to call on God for mercy. He would love to have something of the grace and the kindness of God. He would love to be saved now, but it's too late. The cry goes up. It's too late. About 10 years ago, I spent a number of months in Zambia. I was a student. There's a little mission hospital called Chukuma, just on the Angolan border. The Civil War was going on at the time in Angola, and we were just next to the border. I don't remember many of the people I met then. It was a long time ago. I remember one patient. Just one. And I remember him as if it was yesterday. Almost as if he was still standing there in the clinic. He had come from another country. He'd walked 3 weeks through the jungle. And he came with his little boy. He would be a man, maybe in his 30s. And his boy would just be young, just maybe 7 or 8 years of age. I remember him standing there in his tatters, and his little boy by his side. He had a stick. The boy had led him for 3 weeks through the jungle from Angola into Zambia by holding the end of his stick, and the father held the other end. His father was blind. Blindness was no small thing in Zambia. There was no handouts. There was no social services. If you were blind, you couldn't hunt. And if you were blind, you couldn't work. And if you had a family and you couldn't work and you couldn't hunt, then that meant starvation. He had heard, though, that there was a doctor, a white man, that could make you see again. Trouble with rumours, of course, is that they're not always accurate. So he had walked for 3 weeks through the jungle. And he stood there that morning in the clinic with his little boy. I didn't speak any Zambian, even less Angolan. Somebody kill a tan of eyes, all I could say. The doctor stood up and looked in his eyes. But I didn't need to know any Zambian. The doctor shook his head. There's nothing that could be done. He had glaucoma. It had been there for a while. Too long. He shook his head and said, "Too late. Too late. Nothing we can do." He said, "Stuart, why do you remember him?" "Well, I remember him, you know, because I've never heard a man cry like that before. I've heard men cry, but I've never heard a man cry like that before. And I've never heard a man cry like that since. 3 weeks, he had walked through the war zone with his boy. He believed he could have his sleep back. He believed he could feed his family again. Cried tears, wails of bitter disappointment. Bitter, bitter disappointment. It was too late. Here we have a man, and it's too late. Now I would just ask you tonight, please, don't leave it till it's too late. Listen to what God says. Doesn't matter about you. Listen to what God says. Now is the accepted time. Now is God's day of salvation. There is a day coming when that will change. And now will not be God's day of salvation. It will be too late. Too late. And here's a man. And he finds it's too late. There's a cry then that's too late. And very briefly, we find too that warning of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is a gulf. There's a divide, a separation. And it's too great, it's too big. Verse 26, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which could pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence. We've put on these meetings, we've invited Ian. Ian has given up his time, every night, 5 nights a week. He must prepare 7 nights a week. He's given up his time, the Christians here have given up their time. They've made sacrifices, and folks are praying that they just might help you, that they might just point you to the Saviour, that they might just point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might just ask you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus, that they might ask you to repent and to believe the Gospel, that they might ask you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, that they might present the truth of the Word of God, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish, but have everlasting life. We've done that we might help you. But there's a time coming. Nobody will help you. Nobody can help you. The destiny's fixed. And the divide is too great. And there's no point in asking anyone to come and sit by your side and point you to the Saviour. For it will be too late. It will be utterly impossible. And so the Saviour, he speaks to us. He speaks to us about a gulf that's too great. And about a cry that's too late. And time is going on. And you see the way that the Lord Jesus finishes here with a warning. The man has a request. He realises there's nothing more can be done for him. But he thinks of his 5 brothers that are left there. And he just asks that maybe, since it's too late for him, maybe something can be done for his 5 brothers. Maybe something can be done to convince them of the peril they're in. Something can be done for them to give them a shake, to waken them up, to shake them up from all the nonsense that fills their heads every day and all the trivial things that cloud their life, and just to focus on the fact that one day they're going to die and they're going to meet God and they've got a decision to make whether they're going to have Christ as their Saviour or whether they're going to reject Christ. They've got a destiny to sort out right now, heaven or hell. And he asks, well, what about my brothers? Maybe something could be done for them. Maybe something will convince them. And he asks that someone would maybe rise from the dead, and maybe would go to them, and that would convince them. You know, an unbelieving heart will never be convinced by ever so much proof. If you're going to be saved, it has to be by faith. By grace, by God's goodness, are you saved through faith I believe it. You must believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins. And if you believe that, sincerely believe that, God will save you. And He will forgive your sins. For Christ has been punished for those sins. And He will make you a new creature. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. I'm not asking you to become a member of the Gospel Hall. Somebody came in here once and they asked how we become a member. We were not looking for members. And we're not looking for a donation. We're looking for you to be saved. And that's between you and God. And it comes by believing. An unbelieving heart will never be convinced by ever so much proof. Maybe some of you are aware of it. 2003 is an important anniversary in the history of science. 50 years ago, at Cambridge University, two men, one by the name of Francis Crick, who's still alive, and another, the name of James Watson, made a very important discovery. They discovered the structure of deoxyribonucleic acid. We're all aware of that. DNA. If you never heard of it, Stuart, you might never have heard of it, but it holds you together. DNA. They thought their discovery was so important that it is said that Crick went into the local pub and he announced to everyone in the pub that he had just discovered the meaning of life. Well, it was an important discovery. What they had discovered was this: how it is that your body encodes and records and directs every single cell in your body. Now, that's an important discovery. They discovered the information that determines your 200 bones and your 600 muscles and your 10,000 nerves of hearing and your 2 million optic nerves and your 100 billion nerve cells and your 400 billion feet of blood vessels. That's what they discovered in 1960. They discovered it was on this molecule called DNA, and they discovered the structure of it. They discovered that in every single cell of your body, that is something so small you cannot even see it. They discovered that in every single cell of your body, there is information equivalent to 23 billion words. That is a library which would rival easily mine, and even rival Mr. McClatchy's. It would be a library of 250,000 books in every single cell of your body. Now, Crick had a problem with that. He was an atheist. He didn't believe in God. And yet here he had just discovered that in every single cell of the human body, there was a library of 250,000 books. And by the way, if you just happen to get one word wrong, you're dead. He sat down and he started to calculate the probability of all that happening by chance. In fact, what he did was he calculated the probability of just the smallest, simplest molecule coming together by chance. Now, the statistics are interesting, but they don't really mean much, maybe. Somebody has described it like this. It would be like trying to find a single grain of sand by searching all of the beaches, of all of the planets, of all of the solar systems, of the entire universe, and finding it. Now, that was a problem. You see, Crick became a Christian, didn't he? He had to. Well, he wrote this. He said, an honest man, armed with all the knowledge available to us now, could only state that the origin of life appears to be a miracle. He wrote that. You see, he became a Christian. Here's what his colleague wrote. We choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance. You see, ever so much proof will never convince an unbelieving heart. He's still alive.
Click.
Still an atheist.
Someone wrote about him in the newspaper a few weeks ago. The comment at the end of the article was this. He, more than any other scientist, at the age of 85, is about to find out whether or not his theories are correct. Sobering, eh? Not just theories, is it? There is an alternative to Christ. We read about it in Luke chapter 16. The alternative to Christ is the Christless eternity. It's judgment. It is hell. It is a lake of fire. I can do no better than just appeal to you, as Ian has appealed with us over the preceding days, to repent and to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. I shall say, shall we? Our Father, we do come before thee and we do give thee thanks for thy love. We thank thee, our Father, for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the greatness of the love of God towards us. We thank thee, our Father, it's possible for sinners to be saved. I'm absolutely sure of being in the presence of our God. We do ask, our Father, for help. For help of us, for each of us, just to understand the Word of God. For help, our Father, to believe it. For help, our Father, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and do that which is ever so simple and yet sometimes ever so difficult, just to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So we do pray. We pray for something that we cannot do. We pray that tonight, our Father, that you would take dealings with souls and save a soul, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We might just have a verse of a hymn. Just a single verse. 273. Verse 1 says, only a step to Jesus, then why not take it now? Come and thy sin confessing to him, thy Saviour. Why don't we just keep our seats and sing the second verse of the chorus together after John gives us the introduction. Again, there's literature at the back there as you go out the door, and there are some recordings of previous nights. And if you've been interested in anything that's been said, or maybe not interested but troubled, or maybe you just want to give me a good talking to at the end, then feel free to do that as well. That's happened before, you know. Sometimes that's how God works, you know. But there are recordings there, and there's literature, and do feel free to have yourselves. So just keeping our seats. Verse number 2 of 273.